Focusing session with Ken Bender. At our last one, 2 weeks ago, we kind of took a look back at the purpose of our church and some of the history and the milestones. Tonight, I think we take a look at the present and see what God is doing among us right now. And so if you weren't there last time, don't let that keep you away from coming this evening. We want you there, and we want your input in the things that we're talking about. So we look forward to that tonight. Something else I noticed this morning is we have a whole bunch of university and college students with us. Is it your reading week? How many of you guys got reading weeks? Did you get any reading done? Or sometimes you wonder why they call it reading week. Maybe we should call it non-reading week, unreading week. Anyway, let's just take a moment and pray for this evening and also pray for our students. Father, we do thank you for your presence here this morning, and we thank you for this journey that we're taking, and ask that we would truly encounter you in our personal lives and also in our corporate life together as a body. And we just pray that this morning your word would speak to us. Also want to pray for our students, Lord, that you bless them as they continue their studies, either at Bible college or university, and take them home safely wherever they're going back to school. And speak to them, I pray. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may or may not know that Westlock is getting its very own giant tiger store. Did you know that? Exciting, isn't it? The giant tiger store is joining all the other stores in our small town, like Fields and the Red Apple and the Dollar Store, that make a profit from buying bulk and selling cheap. Stores like that were unheard of 150 years ago. In the mid-1800s, if you wanted to buy some hardware or some kitchenware or some toys, the first place you would go in a store is to the counter. And you would give the clerk a list of things that you wanted, and then the clerk would go and collect your items. There was no such thing as browsing the aisles. I don't think anybody remembers those days. oh, I saw one hand. but all of that changed thanks to a young store clerk named Frank. Frank started his career in a dry goods store in Waterton, New York. He noticed that the store's inventory included thousands of dollars worth of items that were either obsolete or seldom asked for by customers. And so Frank went to his boss and he proposed that they put on a sale to get rid of this stuff. And the owner was kind of, this is these new ideas, we don't need them. But okay, go ahead, you can do it. And so finally he agreed, and he let Frank set up a table in the middle of the store and lay out all this obsolete stuff. And everything was marked at 10 cents. And the sale was a great success. And so Frank got permission to do the second one. Went over just as well. And that gave Frank an idea. Why not open a store that sold things only for nickels and dimes? After telling his boss about it, Frank invited his boss to supply some capital. And then he offered to manage this new store. Well, Frank's boss, again, was not enthusiastic. The plan's never going to work, he said. You simply can't find enough items to sell for that little. So he declined the invitation to get involved, to invest in Frank's venture. But he did lend Frank some money. He lent him some money to open up his own store. And soon after Frank had paid off his loan to his former boss, his store went under. The boss was right. But Frank wasn't the kind to give up. Needless to say, his former boss declined the opportunity to invest money again. And so Frank found money somewhere else, and he tried his business idea again and again until he had established one of the biggest retail companies in the world. Now, Frank's full name was Frank Winfield Woolworth. And if you were around even as late as the 1980s and the 1990s, you might remember Woolworth stores and Woolco stores. Was there one in Edmonton? Was there one in Westlock? Did Woolco ever come to Westlock? What's that? Was that right? Years later, after Frank had become a billionaire, Frank's old boss lamented. He says, "As far as I can figure it, every word I used to turn Woolworth down has cost me about $1 million. Every word I spoke to turn Woolworth down has cost me $1 million. As a church, we're on a journey called Experiencing God. And this journey is built around seven realities. And the first is that God is always at work around you. And like I said last week, though, the things that God is doing around you are not just random acts of kindness designed solely to help people have a better day and a better life. Now, everything God does has a goal in mind. And that is to establish his loving and life-giving kingdom in the lives of people. God is working to bring more and more people into his kingdom so that they can share eternity with him. And maybe God has recently done something good for you. Maybe you prayed and he delivered a new job or a pay raise or a good report from the doctor or some good family news. And you thought God was answering your prayer just because he was being nice to you. Yes, he was being nice to you, but that was not the main purpose of his answer. His main reason was in some way, I don't know what it is, but in some way, he's building his kingdom either in your life or in the life of someone else. Or maybe something difficult has happened to you lately. Maybe God didn't give you what you asked for. Instead, something went sideways at work, or the doctor gave you a bad report, or your family has been hit somehow, and you're tempted to think that God has abandoned you. Well, rest assured, he hasn't. And if you entrust your situation to him, he will bring something good out of it. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So whether we're experiencing the good things that God gives to us or difficulties, God is always at work around us building his eternal kingdom. And that's the first reality in this journey. Now, the second reality that we looked at last week is that God pursues a love relationship with you. And this reality needs to be in place in our lives before we can realize the next reality, which we're looking at today, which is that God invites you to join him in what he is doing. Like I've said a time or two, God is quite capable of building his kingdom all by himself. He doesn't need your help or mine, but he seldom does anything without our help. Read the Bible for yourself, and you will see that after he created the heavens and the earth, virtually every time God acts in history, he acts through a man or a woman or a child, even children. Samuel was a child when God started acting through him, and David as well. If we could hear all of the stories of God's activity represented here in this room, I guarantee you that 9 out of 10 times his activity involved another human being. So if God doesn't need our help, then why does he insist on involving us? Why this third reality? I believe it's because he wants to give us the opportunity to invest our lives in something that really matters, something eternal, something that's going to pay infinite dividends. I don't mean to offend you, but in the great scheme of things, everything that you do that's not somehow connected to the kingdom of God has about as much significance as a hamster spinning on his wheels. Does life ever feel like that? You can run a big business and even feed a whole bunch of families through your business. Or you can be out there on the street or in the clinic, you know, saving lives and saving people from despair. But at some point, the wheel kind of is all going to just kind of wind down. And unless your work helped establish God's eternal rule in someone's life, nothing you did is really going to matter. Frank Woolworth invited his boss to invest in his business because Frank needed money. Well, when his boss turned him down, Frank found money somewhere else. So he didn't actually need his boss's money. Later in life, Frank's old boss could only count the millions he didn't make because he had turned the invitation down. God invites you to be involved in his kingdom, not because he needs you, but because you need him. And if you turn him down, someday you'll find yourself doing the same thing that Frank's boss did, except you won't be counting dollars. Sobering thought. You'll be counting missed opportunities to experience God in your life. Think about it. God, the God of the universe, invites you to be involved in what he is doing in your world, in your community, in your workplace, in your family, in your home. Now, as you hear me say that, maybe you're thinking, where's my invitation? Did it get lost in the mail? What do you mean God's inviting me? Well, to show you how God, and in some ways I'm anticipating what we're going to be hearing in the next few weeks as Tim speaks next week and then Ken the following week, and then I'll touch on it again the following week. So I'm anticipating these things, but it's kind of a snapshot of where we're going. And to show you how God invites us to get involved in what he's doing, I want to take you back to one of my favorite Bible stories. In fact, we spent a few months looking at this story a couple of years ago. It's the story of Nehemiah. One reason I like the story of Nehemiah is because it doesn't rely on a lot of spectacular miracles or dreams and visions. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe in miracles, and I believe in even in dreams. God can speak to us that way. And I wouldn't object experiencing a few. But Nehemiah's story shows that we will also perceive and receive God's invitation through mundane events when we view those events from a biblical perspective. Now, if you have your Bible, I ask you to turn to the book of Nehemiah. You'll find it in the Old Testament, somewhere before Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. Now, just like God is at work in the world around us, so God was also up to something in Nehemiah's world. And in the first 1.5 chapters of Nehemiah, God invited him to get involved with what he was doing. And God's invitation came to Nehemiah in three stages. I'm not putting this forward as a formula, but these things God still uses in our lives. So God invited Nehemiah in three stages. And at the first, God used a very unremarkable event or circumstance to get Nehemiah's attention. So let's listen to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. Now it happened in the month of Chislev. Now this is the Jewish calendar, so these names are foreign to us. In the 20th year of the reign of the king, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. There it is. Do you see God in this verse? And if you're looking for an audible voice, or if you're looking for the report of a miracle, you're not going to find anything. But if you had been Nehemiah, you would have suspected that God was up to something. I mean, what these verses record took place about 445 years before Jesus stepped into history. And at that time, God's Old Testament people, Israel, had lost their independence, and they were subjects first of the Babylonian Empire and now of the Persian Empire, which, by the way, is now Iran. Some Israelites, including Nehemiah's parents, had been taken captive and were exiled to different parts of the empire. And those Jews who remained back in the land of Israel were in disarray. They weren't getting along, and their city, Jerusalem, was in ruins. And chances are that Nehemiah had never been to the land of Israel. But I have no doubt that he had read his Bible, the Bible he had. And he knew the story of Israel. He knew that his people were God's chosen people. He knew that the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem were visible expressions of God's kingdom here on earth back then. He knew that even though God had allowed the Babylonians and the Persians to sack and disperse his people, God had started to regather and rebuild his people in preparation for the coming of Messiah. So when his brother returned from the province of Judah, which was in Israel, the province of Jerusalem, Nehemiah's biblical perspective, his biblical curiosity kicked in, and he couldn't help but wonder what was going on back in the land of God's people. God still uses unremarkable circumstances to get our attention, especially when we are tuned into his word. Something may change at work, or someone you know may make a comment that catches your attention, or something might happen that no one expected. If you're tuned into God and to his word and how God operates, you will wonder, that's interesting. I wonder if God's behind this. When stuff like that happens, you face a choice. You can either retreat into your safe zone, or you can take an interest in what's going on. And I've learned that there's always a risk in taking an interest, because it might get me more involved than I really want to be involved. But I've also learned that the only way to experience God is to get in over my head. As much as I don't like doing it, that's the only way to experience what God has for you, is to get in over your head when God calls. The reason God was able to use Nehemiah to rebuild his people in their city, Jerusalem, was because Nehemiah did not retreat into a safe zone. Instead, he took an interest and asked his brother how things were back in Jerusalem. So listen to verse 2 of Nehemiah chapter 1. "And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem." So initially, God's invitation came to Nehemiah through a direct communication, not through a direct communication or through a miracle, but through an unremarkable circumstance, the return of his brother to the citadel. And because Nehemiah was attentive to their circumstance, to his circumstances, God turns up the volume, as it were, in the next verse. In verse 3, God makes Nehemiah aware of an enormous unmet need through his brother. Nehemiah 1 verse 3, "And they said to me," this is the answer, "the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." Again, you might say, I don't hear God talking in this verse. All I hear is Nehemiah's brother. Once again, though, if you were in Nehemiah's position, you would be wondering what on earth God is up to. You see, through the prophet Jeremiah, whom I have no doubt Nehemiah had read, God had not only predicted that Israel would be in exile for 70 years, he also promised that after 70 years of exile, God would regather and rebuild his people. And that regathering had already begun under the Persian rule. But the report that Nehemiah's brother brought back was not a good news report. The promised rebuilding wasn't happening. An enormous need was being unmet. God still uses other people and real needs to invite us into his work. Happened to me just this week. Someone phoned and said, "This is what's going on." Through the things people tell you and through the needs that come to your attention, God may be making you aware of something He wants to do in the world around you. And again, when stuff like that happens, you have a choice. In fact, you have three options. The first one is to rush in and meet the need. You know, many of us here this morning are problem solvers. The moment we hear about a problem, we start, our brains kick in, and we start thinking about solutions. All right? As soon as our wives start talking about their bad day and what went wrong, most of us men know exactly what they need to do. Amen? How does that work for us? In our own worlds, our solutions might be very effective. But if you read and understand the Bible, you will know that God cannot use us when we are problem solvers. Why not? Because our natural solutions only get in the way of God's supernatural solutions. The second option is to brush the need aside. Very often after we've tried to solve other people's problems and fail, what do? Ah, forget it. They're not going to listen to me anyways. I'm out of here. I'm just going to focus on my own problems. Besides, my own problems are big enough to keep me busy. And so why should I bother trying to solve other people's problems? The sad thing is that by doing that, we exclude ourselves from God's business and from an experience of Him. The third option is to do what Nehemiah did. So listen to verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. When we, when God makes us aware of a problem, God neither wants us to rush in and fix it, nor does He want us to brush it aside and go home. No, He wants us to bring it back to Him in prayer. Curious, isn't it? He gave us the problem. Now, why wouldn't He want us to fix it? He wants us to bring it back to Him. Well, the purpose of prayer is not to make God aware of the problem. He already knows the problem. He told us about the problem. And the purpose of prayer is not to convince God to fix the problem. He already wants to fix the problem. That's why He brought it to our attention. The purpose of prayer is to align ourselves with God's will and make ourselves available to be a part of His solution. We don't have time to work through Nehemiah's prayer this morning. The rest of Nehemiah chapter 1 goes through Nehemiah's prayer. But if you take the time, you will see that this is exactly what he does. So first of all, he acknowledges God's commitment to His people. He says, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments." God is faithful. You are faithful, God. You keep your promise. You made these promises. You're going to keep them. Then he confesses his people's lack of commitment to God. "We have acted corruptly." Now, Nehemiah is not specifically talking about himself. He's talking about his people in general. He says, "We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." Next, he recalls God's promise that if his people turn back to him, God will regather and rebuild them. "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are faithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commands and do them, I will gather you and bring you to the place that I have chosen.'" And finally, Nehemiah makes himself available to be part of God's solution. "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." He's referring to the king of Persia. By the way, I learned something really interesting this week. That there's a, you know, every empire has a succession of kings. And the succession of this king of Persia, his name was Artaxerxes, came to an end in 1979. Does anybody remember what happened? It was the overthrow of the Iranian Shah. He was the last of the Persian rulers, the last of the Persian monarchy to be overthrown and replaced by Islamic rule. Finally, anyway, the point is that Nehemiah ended his prayer by saying, God, if you want me to do something, then you will have to give me favor with my boss. So God first involved Nehemiah to become involved through unremarkable circumstances. Because Nehemiah was attentive to those circumstances, God stepped up the invitation by making him aware of a great need. And because Nehemiah prayed about the need instead of rushing in to meet the need or walking away from it, 4 months later, God took the invitation to the final level. So let's go to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. In the month of Nisan, it's not a car, it's a Jewish month, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. So where is God in these verses? Just like before, it may be hard to recognize him. But as soon as Nehemiah heard the words of the king, he recognized two possibilities. On the one hand, Nehemiah recognized the possibility that this was God's answer to his prayer. Remember back in chapter 1, Nehemiah had prayed, "God, if you want me to do something about this need back in Jerusalem, then you're going to have to give me favor with my boss. It's in your ball court. It's your business. If you want me involved, send the ball back." Well, maybe this was it, all right? But if this was it, why was Nehemiah very much afraid? Well, on the other hand, he recognized the possibility of losing his head, literally. You see, it was a part of Nehemiah's job to stay focused on keeping his boss happy, or keeping his boss healthy and safe by sampling his food. And also another part of his job was to maintain a sunny disposition. I mean, the king doesn't want anybody bringing their problems into his court. So keep the smile on your face, please. And Nehemiah had failed on both of these accounts, which put his head in danger. What should he do? Should he stick out his neck and tell the king what was really distracting him? Or should he put a smile on his face and pretend everything's okay? What would you do if you suspected that God might be giving you an opportunity to be a part of something big? And if you tell your boss about it, or in order to do it, you got to get some time off from your boss or whatever. And if you tell him, your boss may say, "Oh, go ahead," but you lose your job. You're done. You're distracted. I don't want you anymore. Not quite losing your head, but it's still pretty serious. Would you stick out your neck and trust God's plan, or would you paste on a smile and let the opportunity slide? "I got to keep my job." At different times in my life, you know, I've done both. I've taken the risk and said no to opportunities and done what God wants me to do. Other times I've kept my job or protected myself. Guess which ones I now regret? I certainly do not regret the times that I trusted God's plan. But I do regret the times I chose to let that opportunity slide. Well, let's see what Nehemiah did. I probably don't even need to tell you. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 3. "I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. I like you, guy. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What exactly are you asking for? What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." I like that verse. I prayed. This is like, whew. "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.'" You know, I don't think we get the gravity of what Nehemiah is asking here. Basically, he is asking the king's permission to rebuild a kingdom that the king's ancestors had destroyed. That's like going to your boss and saying, "Hey, buddy, can I have some time off to open up a store just like yours down the street? I want to compete against you, but I don't want to give up my job yet. Is that okay with you?" Maybe not. Why would the king allow this? Well, on a historical level, the Persians had a friendly policy to their subjects, and they let their subjects develop their own cities. But I think there's more at work here. I think God is at work. God had worked in the heart of the king. Reading on, "And the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will you be gone? And when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time." I think that moment was the first moment that Nehemiah knew without a doubt that God was inviting him to play an important role in what he was doing back in the land of Israel. Until that moment, Nehemiah was wondering, and he was willing, but he couldn't be sure. When the king spoke those words, everything changed. Nehemiah knew that he had a role to play in what God was doing. The story goes on from there. But that's as far as we need to go to understand how God invites people to be part of his work, apart from giving them that dream or that miracle or whatever. When we start looking at our circumstances from a biblical perspective, God starts speaking through mundane events. Not every circumstance is going to lead to a partnership with God. But if we stay attentive to our circumstances, we won't miss the ones that do lead to an experience of God. God invites us into his work by making us aware of the needs around us. Now, God doesn't expect us to meet every need in the world. In fact, he doesn't want us to go out and try to meet every need in the world. But if we make a habit of bringing every need we encounter back to God in prayer, he will make it clear which ones he wants us to meet, where he wants us to be involved. Finally, God invites us through possibilities and open doors. And every door God opens has a risk factor to it. But every door God opens is an invitation to partner with him and experience him. The question we face every time God opens a door is whether or not we're going to stay outside or walk through the door. So let me conclude with this question. Where is God inviting you to get involved in his work? Is there something happening that has caught your attention? As you think about the way God works in the Bible and things like that, what's happening around you that makes you wonder? Or has someone expressed a need to you? What are you doing with that? What do you do with that? You try to rush in and fix it, or you just, keep me out of this? Or do you pray about it? Or has a door been opened that only God could open? Wow. Do I walk through or not? As you think about these, also think about Frank Woolworth's boss. Think about his words after Frank had become a billionaire. "Every word that I used to turn Woolworth down has cost me at least $1 million. Now just think of God inviting you and giving you an opportunity to experience him. Every word, every thought, every rationalization that you and I use to turn God down, what's it going to cost us? Are we going to come to the end of our lives? Are we going to come into eternity and say, wow, it cost me a lot? I hope we're not like Frank's boss. I hope we can say, I cashed in. I cashed in on the reward, on the eternal reward that God has for me." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again this morning for your invitation to us. The God of heaven doesn't need us. The God of heaven who created all things and who can build his kingdom single-handedly calls on us to be involved. I just thank you for that this morning, and I pray that you would make us people who are attentive to what you're doing around us, attentive to your invitation, attentive to the needs that you place before us, God, and help us to become people who bring them back to you in prayer. And then when the time is right, Lord, people who walk through the door, people who invest their lives in what you're doing. Open our eyes, I pray, to see what you're doing. in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there a closing song? Okay.